may I make some introductory comments before I get into my talk for this evening? First of all, in spite of what happened to us in 1993 in our church, when people were killed in the church and maimed and wounded, we do not think of ourselves as experts on the subject of suffering. I certainly don't think that I'm an expert at all. We are very much aware of the fact that other people have suffered. You yourselves have suffered here in Sheffield some tragedies. And so we know that many people around the world have suffered, and we don't think that we are special in that way at all. And so we're not experts. Secondly, I'd like to say that in spite of the way in which the program has been cast this evening, the why question is almost impossible to answer. And so I want you to know right at the outset that what I'm going to do with you tonight is to take you through an experience of suffering step by step, so that you can walk through it with us and see how we coped with it. And more important than the why question, or more relevant, or perhaps more to the point, or more answerable perhaps than the why question, is the where question. Where does it come from? And that's what I'll be addressing this evening. And then I'd like to remind you that I'm speaking as a Christian minister, so my perspective is that of a Christian, and I'm filtering everything through my faith, and I hope that it'll make sense to you this evening. I'm telling a story this evening. I'm not giving an exposition of a Bible passage. I'm going to tell you a story with references to the Bible and what we Christians believe. And it's a story of a criminal and a political act. Not only our own country, but shocked the whole world. And I'm not talking about the suffering that comes from illness or the suffering that comes from accident. I'm talking about deliberate, malicious, political and criminal violence that was perpetrated upon us. I know that my story is dated, but nevertheless the principles remain universal, and I hope that you'll find it applicable to your own set of circumstances. And I'm particularly grateful for the groups of people who are here tonight. I know that many of you are Christians, and I honor you for that and grateful to God that you are here this evening. But I think that there may be other people here tonight who perhaps aren't so sure of their Christian faith. And you may have been invited this evening, and you may be asked to think about what is said here this evening. I am specially concerned about you. I want to welcome you most warmly. I want you to hear what we've got to say and to examine it against all that you know to be true in your own experience. And our hope and prayer is that you will see that the answer not only to the question of violence and suffering, but the answer to all of the deepest needs of the human heart lies in that which we are going to set before you this evening. Now, you will have found on your seat a leaflet that looks like that. And maybe you'll just pick it up for just a moment and hold it in your hands. And the folder actually tells you what we're doing here tonight, but you'll see on the right-hand side that there is a tear-off section. There's a tear-off slip. And I would like you just to be aware of that. I think there are pencils around somewhere in your pews as well. And at the end of the program, I'm going to refer to this again. So I'd like you just to be familiar with it. I'd also like to draw your attention to this book which I have in my hand. It's a little booklet. It's called Crossing the Line. And at the end of the presentation this evening, I'm going to refer to this little booklet again. You can't see it from where you are, of course. You can only see I'm holding up something in my hand. But I'll refer to it at the end of the program. So just keep that in mind and keep it handy. And then I'm going to now tell you about the story of the massacre at St. James's Church. You know that we Christians expect that our lives in this world will not always be easy. And we expect that there will be difficulties in our lives as Christian people. And the Bible, in fact, is very realistic about it. Jesus told us that we would go through hard times if we became his followers. The apostles taught that as well. And in the first letter that the apostle Peter wrote, he writes these words, that we can thank God, our Father, for his great mercy he has given us into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and into an inheritance that cannot perish or spoil or fade, that's kept in heaven for us, who are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed. And in this salvation we greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials, and these have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So when we come to the gospel and to the Bible, we are told right up front that it's not going to be easy to be a Christian. And that's what we found during those days in 1993. So let me tell you what happened in July, the 25th of July in that year. And those of you who have heard the story before, thank you for your endurance in listening to it again. And some of you may have heard bits of it in the different meetings that I've been at. And I hope that it will be an inspiration to you tonight. The month of July and August in Cape Town are very wet months. They are our winter months. They're the months when the rain gets dumped on the city. Cape Town's got a Mediterranean climate, so it's got wet winters and it's got hot summers, unlike the rest of the country, which is subtropical and gets summer rainfall and dry winters. We get wet winters, and that winter was particularly wet. And that particular Sunday night was a very, very wet period, a whole period of 2 or 3 weeks when the rain kept falling over Cape Town, and there were little floods of all kinds. But nevertheless, in spite of that, we had an enormous number of people in church that night. We had a great congregation at St. James. It was a church that my wife and I started when we had been married for just 7 months. And we started the church with a first congregation of 4 children from the neighborhood. And at that time, the time that this incident occurred, 25 years later, we had a congregation of some 4,000 people. And we had a large auditorium that seats more than this auditorium seats. And we, that night, because of the rain and because of the wet, we had a congregation that numbered around about 1,200 people, less than what the venue could hold. But nevertheless, it was a very large congregation for a cold, wet winter's evening. We discovered afterwards that the men who perpetrated this deed upon us had done all kinds of reconnaissance, and they'd been into the church services beforehand, and they had kept notes of what they saw and observed, and they targeted the church not because of any political motive or because we were Christians, but simply because they perceived it to be a soft target. And during those years, during those months, especially 1993, there were all sorts of attacks on soft targets. And so the various political parties all had their own armed groups. So they had a political segment that dealt with the formalities of politics. Then they had a military segment which did all this kind of subversive work and these physical attacks one upon another. Most of the attacks were black upon black attacks. There was tremendous violence, especially in the townships and in the rural areas of South Africa at that time. But now and then they would attack a soft target and let the rest of the population, the white population, know that they were around. So they would lob hand grenades into country clubs and into golf clubs and sometimes into restaurants and places like that. And so we'd been under surveillance by these people, and that night they came into our church. As I said, it was a cold winter's night. Our congregation nevertheless was very warm-hearted. And the service was in progress, and 2 young teenagers were singing a lovely solo. A young guy and a young girl were singing on the stage, a beautiful solo, a song of praise. And 3 men walked through the doors, which were to the right-hand side of the preacher, like these doors are here. They burst through the doors, and they had automatic weapons in their hands, and they had hand grenades. And in those days, they attached the hand grenades to tins of nails, usually 6-inch nails. And they lobbed the hand grenades into the congregation and fired right across the church, which is in a semicircle like something like this building is, and it slopes downwards. And so they fired right across the stage, right across the platform, mercifully not injuring anybody on the platform, but they struck many people in the congregation. And the hand grenades were tossed into the congregation. 1 grenade landed in the aisle, like this aisle up here. And it exploded, and the shrapnel injured many people. There were 2 young teenage brothers, about 14 and 16 years old, sitting on the edge of a pew. And the elder saw what was happening, and he threw himself over his younger brother, but all to no avail, for both were killed that night. Another hand grenade landed right in the lap of a visitor that evening, and blew off both legs and an arm. And I was to find this out just a little bit later. It was a dreadful night for our church and for our country. There were 11 people killed that night, almost 60 people were injured, some of them were maimed for life. Now at the time in which these men came through the church door, I was not in the building. I had just got off an aeroplane, and I wasn't in the church when they came in. My associate was running the service. But 2 of my children were in the church, my daughter Debbie Ann, she was in the church. She was 14 years old. And my son Bruce was in the church. And when I got the news of what had happened, I got there in no time. I didn't live very far away from the church, and I was there about 15 or 20 minutes after the event. And I could not believe my eyes when I walked through the door of that church. You've got to try and put yourself in my shoes. My wife and I, as a young couple, had been there for 25 years. We'd given our lives to that community. And the church had been built up steadily over the years. And it was a place of tremendous happiness and joy. It was a very happy church. Church full of wonderful music with all kinds of musicians coming. We had preaching and teaching and gospel concerts, and people got married there, and babies were baptized there, and people met each other and fell in love there, and we had weddings there. It was a place that was very happy. We had a restaurant on the church premises, still have it to this day. And people were not keen to go home at night after a service. They would hang around for ages after the services had ended. Young people meeting in groups and talking and chatting and networking and meeting. And people having tea and coffee upstairs and meals upstairs in our restaurant. And it was a very happy place. In fact, I've said at other meetings that our caretaker, who looked after the church and whose duty it was to lock up at night, often used to flick the lights, you know, around about 11 o'clock at night, to say to people, please go home, I want to go to bed, you know. And so it was that kind of place where there was just this very happy kind of congregation. But within 30 seconds, the entire place was turned into a place of death and destruction, into a house of death. And when I walked up to the church that night through the rain and the cold, I could not believe all the flashing lights around the church. The whole building, the whole street had been cordoned off by the police. And all the rescue services were there, the ambulances were there, the emergency personnel were there. Other churches around the area had shut their services down and asked their medical personnel to go down to St. James's Church. And of course all the media were there within minutes. And when I walked through the door of the church and I saw the chaos inside, I had to take my breath. I didn't know what to do with myself. I was in such deep shock and trauma when I walked through the door of the church and saw the dead bodies lying on the floor, and the blood running, and the pools of blood, and the pews all shattered, and the wounded people put onto stretchers. It was a very shocking time for me personally, as the minister of that church had been there for 25 years. My children had been born while we were there. They all grew up there. All their friends were there. And they were all in the church. Many of those friends have stayed friends to this day. They were best men at each other's weddings, and they've remained in communication. And they were all there as young people at that time. And of course, walking through the doors of the church, my first thought was for my own children. I didn't know where they were, and I wondered what had happened to them. But when I walked through and I saw the chaos, I realized that I couldn't give in to those feelings because there were so many grieving groups around the church. And so I stopped at the first group where there were a couple of women around a lady named Madeline. Madeline and her husband, whose name was Guy, fell down onto the floor when the shooters came in, and they tried to duck the bullets, but her husband took a bullet to the head and he died right next to her on the floor. So I sat with her and I tried to comfort her for a while. Then I moved on. I saw other groups of people all around the church. I saw one man looking down at his wife, and the paramedics were working on her and they were pumping away at her chest trying to get her to breathe. But when I went up to them, he said to me, it's too late. They say she's going to die. And within minutes she died at his feet while the paramedics were working on her. And so I walked around from group to group. The largest group was around a particularly badly splintered group of pews. And there was a group of paramedics all in their jackets, all working frantically on one man. Now in those days, we had ships from Eastern Europe calling into the ports at Cape Town. That was quite a new thing for us, because during the apartheid years, we had been taught that communism was our chief enemy, and therefore Russia was our chief enemy. Eastern Europe was our chief enemy. And so for years, we had no contacts with Eastern Europeans of any sort at all. But you will know, you'll remember, those of you who are old enough, that from 1989 onwards, the whole world began to change. The Berlin Wall came down, communism began to unravel, apartheid began to unravel, and soon these ships were calling at our ports again. And of course, these Russian ships coming out of Eastern Europe came out of very impoverished countries, and so they were often broken down and stuck in the ports. Some of them were full of engineers or fishermen or scientists going down to the Antarctic bases, and they were stuck sometimes for months in the Cape Town ports. And so a couple from our church decided to exercise a ministry to them, and they got teams together and they went to these people who couldn't speak a word of English, but Russian people love children. So we took the Russian people out, the Eastern European, they weren't all Russians, they were various Eastern European peoples, and we would take them out for tours of Cape Town, bring them to our church. Many of them had no salaries for months, they had no real food for months. Our government had to bail them out while they waited to be airlifted home because their ships were stuck or stranded or impounded. And so we used to care for them. And they came to our churches, they had supper then, they came to the evening services. They couldn't speak a word of English, but they enjoyed the friendship and the hand signals. Finally, we did find an interpreter who could speak Russian, and we employed her full time to work with us to make life easier for us. And these people loved the music, they loved the young people, they loved the children. Many of them had not seen their own children for months. I met one ship's doctor who had not seen his own child for 14 months. And when we offered him a telephone call, he burst into tears and he wept because there were no telephones where he lived in Russia. He couldn't phone them. And so these people loved children, and they loved the atmosphere of the church. And that night we had about 120 of these people in church with us. And the hand grenade, that one of the hand grenades landed right in the lap of one of these young Russians. He was 23 years old. He was a good-looking young engineer. And many of these people, because they came out of communism, had never been into a church before. Now, some had connections with Orthodox or Roman Catholic churches, but many of them had never been in the church before. This was a first-time experience for them. And for that young engineer, it was a first-time experience for him. And the grenade lands right in his lap. As I walked up to the group of paramedics working on them, I discovered one of them was a member of the church who was on duty, paramedic duty that night. He didn't expect to be called out to his own church that night. And when he got there, as I got up to him, he turned to me and he said to me, "Bishop, this man's legs are off." That's the way he put it to me. He was in a state of dreadful shock himself. The paramedics couldn't believe the damage that had been done. And this man had lost his arm and he'd lost both legs in the hand grenade explosion. He did survive, I'm glad you're saying. He lives in Cape Town to this day. And in spite of his tremendous handicaps, he's married his fiancée. And they're expecting their first baby only now. But there was tremendous damage. My daughter of 14, I only discovered after half an hour that my two children had got home safely. In the meantime, my heart was beating away up in my throat. You know what it's like when you have panic attacks? I was filled with panic and anxiety that night. I didn't know how to cope with the situation or what to do with the situation or what to say to people, because it was so shocking and so traumatic. And especially as these bodies half covered with sheets were waiting to be carted away, and all these grieving groups of people around the church, and the devastation around the church made its impact upon me. I couldn't find my children. When I asked one of the youth leaders if they had seen Bruce and Debbie Ann, she said to me, "No, they've only seen bodies being taken out in ambulances," which increased my anxiety no end. And I was so relieved after about half an hour or 40 minutes to find that got home safely. But other teenagers didn't. There was a young man who had wandered away from the church but came back again in his later teenage years. And there he was, all full and fresh-faced, and he was all full of vitality and the newness of a new faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when these men came in and he discovered what was happening, he threw himself over the two young girls sitting next to him, and he took the bullets and they lived. He died to save them. And so there were others who died that night, and many who were grievously wounded and injured, and some of them were maimed for life that evening. But perhaps the most poignant of all was the story of this man, Davi. Davi is Afrikaans for David. Now, Davi and his wife were the two who started our ministry to Europeans. And as they sat down, just before the service started, he said to his wife, There's a Russian man sitting over there on the side by himself. I'm going to go and sit with him, and I'll meet you after the service. So he went and sat with this Russian man to keep him company during the service. And when the gunman came through the doors of the church, and don't forget, these gunmen were young people. They were 17 or 18 years old. They were recruited to fight the armed fight. They were called freedom fighters. They were young, they were poor people, they were disadvantaged, they were open to all influences, they were high on drugs, they were also thugs in many ways, and they recruited to do this dirty work for the political parties. They came, they didn't know they were eating at church until they arrived that night outside the premises. They told us later at the Truth and Reconciliation Commission hearings that they didn't know it was a church until they arrived there. They couldn't turn back because they were under orders. They called themselves soldiers.
They called themselves freedom fighters. So they came into the church and shot up the church in that way. When they burst through the doors of the church, the first person to get a bullet was Darby's wife, where she was sitting. She was the first person. She collapsed on the floor. When everybody got themselves up off the floor after the gunman fled, I might add that that night there was a man in the church who had a weapon on him. Many people traveled with weapons in those days. And he stood up and he shot back at them. You may find that very strange here in this society and in this country. But if you lived in South Africa in those days, you would understand that completely. This man stood up and he shot back. And he hit one of them in the hand. And they all turned and fled. And the man that he hit was walking up the aisles. He'd emptied his magazine on the congregation and was busy reloading. He was putting a new magazine in and walking up the aisle when this gentleman at the back stood up and he shot back, a young man. He shot back, hit him in the hand. And all three, when they realized they were being shot at, turned and fled. And as a result of shooting back, he probably saved a lot of lives. And the bloodstains from the man's hand were found in the motor car, eventually, which was abandoned. And the man was traced and he was arrested. And he was sentenced to 24 years in prison before he applied for amnesty. But Darby's wife lay on the floor. And at the end of that, those few moments, those seconds of disaster, he took his three teenage children who were with him, and he put them against a wall, and he told them, he gave them strict instructions not to move. Don't move from the space. I haven't got time to wait for an empty ambulance. I've got to get your mother to hospital. So he went and he scooped his wife up, put her into a motor car, and off they went to the hospital. 5 minutes after they got there, she died. Now just put yourself into the shoes of these three teenagers for just a moment. Think of the shock and the trauma and the fear and the chaos around them as police descended on the place, as paramedics descended, as newspaper people descended. There was chaos all over the place. They watched these bodies being taken out of the church and injured people being taken out of the church. And here these three teenagers are huddled together waiting for their father to come back from the hospital. He came back from the hospital, he put his arms around them, and he said to them, "Your mother has died." And as he said that, one of the TV people put a television camera, just as he said those words, into his face, and said to him, "What have you got to say about the death of your wife?" And looking into the TV, and by now it was live across the country, all programs had been interrupted, he said, "I do not know why you've done this, and I don't know who you are, but you've taken away my wife, you've taken away our mother. But in the name of Jesus Christ, we forgive you and ask you to turn yourselves in." Well, you have got no idea what a controversy that statement caused in the country. It was the most amazing thing the country had heard for ages. Now, just transplant yourself, if you can, in your imagination, to South Africa in 1993. A place of tremendous violence. Apartheid was beginning to end. Resistance movements were coming out into the open. New negotiations were taking place. All the different political parties were fighting each other. There was tremendous bloodshed in the rural areas, in the country areas, in the townships of our land. And the great cry was revenge. Every time you looked at a newspaper headline, the word revenge was included as one party took revenge on another party. And so it went for months at a time. And to make matters worse, one of the most popular political leaders of the time was assassinated by a white man. So you can imagine how close to the brink we came. And as I've said before, I'll say again tonight, it was only the statesmanship of Nelson Mandela and the then state president, the white state president, Mr. de Klerk, and Bishop Tutu, that kept the country from sinking into an abyss. And of course, we believe in the providence of God as well. So for months, the country teetered like that, and then our church was hit. And against that background of tremendous calls for revenge, of spite, of malice, of violence, like you cannot believe, suddenly this church speaks up and says, "We forgive." It was an entirely different note that was sounded in our country at that time. And it shocked the country to its very roots. When I walked into the church that night and looked around, and as I tried to comfort various groups of people, the TV people came around me and they said to me, "What have you got to say about what your people are saying?" They were absolutely shocked. The media people were shocked because, you know, the shock value for them was all the threats of ongoing violence. That was the news value for them. But now they come across this thing where people are saying they forgive. I said, I don't know what my people are saying. What are they saying? You must imagine how, you must remember how shocked I am myself and traumatized I was. I didn't know what was going on or what people were saying. And they said, wherever we go to any of these grieving groups, when we ask them what they've got to say, they're all saying that they forgive. And I, in my state of shock, said to them, if they say they forgive, then you've got to accept them at face value. These people are reacting as Christians. They are speaking out of a deep-rooted experience and a deep-rooted conviction of their hearts. And you've got to believe what they are saying. And so these people were reacting instinctively with a Christian reaction, because when you become a Christian, you get a new nature. And the new nature responds in different ways to the crises of life. And these people, in the shock of the moment, were doing what came instinctive to them. They were issuing a statement of forgiveness to the perpetrators. Now, I want to say to you that we had to think through that statement later on in the process, and we had to examine it and take it apart and make sure we knew what we were talking about. It's not as easy as it sounds, and it's far more complicated than me just saying it here from this podium tonight. But nevertheless, that was the spontaneous reaction of the people. And it caused an absolute sensation around the country. The newspapers were full of it. The media was full of it. We received all kinds of communications from anybody you can think of, even the Archbishop of Canterbury at the time, and from the Vatican, and from other church leaders and political leaders, all wrote to us to commiserate with us and also to thank us for the stand that we were taking. Bishop Tutu publicly thanked us for the stand that we took during those days when everybody was calling for tit-for-tat violence. Here was this church saying, we forgive. It was an amazing time. Nothing planned. It wasn't staged. It wasn't fake. It wasn't affected in any way. It was a spontaneous reaction that came from the hearts of the community at that time. And so it caused a sensation in the country, not only in our own community down in Cape Town, but throughout the country. We became known as the church that forgives. And it set an entirely new tone in the country. And the political parties began to scurry together to try to get their act together, to try to bring to finality all the arrangements they were making. And the whole tone of the country began to change as the word of forgiveness went out into the community. Well, of course, you can imagine that we had a very traumatic week that followed. There were funerals, mass funerals to organize. There were people who were injured who had to be visited and cared for. We had all the political dignitaries you can think of visiting us and phoning us and contacting us and wanting to help in any way they could. And we had the world media on our doorstep for days after that event. And I was in the middle of it all. I was the leader of the church, so I had to bear the brunt of it, and I had to take responsibility for all that was happening. I don't know, as I was saying in other meetings, I don't know how this actually worked out, because I can't even remember how it worked out, but by 12 o'clock the night of the massacre, all of the injured people, all of those who had been impacted in some way, bereaved or injured or impacted in some way by that event, had all been cared for. There were teams all set aside so that for 6 weeks nobody who was directly impacted by any injury needed to do anything for themselves. All meals were cooked, all babies were cared for, all children were looked after and cared for and taken to school and back again. And pharmaceutical companies gave us sleeping tablets and tranquilizers under the supervision of doctors to give to the people to help them to overcome the stress of the moment. I need to also tell you that there we had huge numbers of children who came to church on Sunday nights as well as Sunday mornings. And they were always put in an adjoining children's center for their own programs while the adults came to the church services. All those children had to be de-stressed. We had to go through post-trauma counseling with all the children, all the adults, all the people in the neighborhood, many of their friends and neighbors who knew that they came to St. James or lived near St. James. The bombs could be heard for miles away, and everybody knew. We were so used to the sound of bombs and gunfire, everybody knew what was happening, and so there was a tremendous time of post-trauma counseling that we had to go through, organizing it all in age groups, beginning with the small children and working ourselves up to older people. And so there was a tremendous lot that we had to think through and deal with during that time. What I'm going to do now is just take you through about five of the lessons that we learned during that time. I want to walk you through it with us to show you the struggles that we had, and maybe you'll identify with it. And at the end of it, I want to tell you what our faith in Jesus Christ did for us during that time. Because many people thought that when a thing like that happens, you know, what it does is it turns people against God. But you know, the complete opposite was true. And I want to explain that to you. But the first lesson that we learned, the first thing we had to come to terms with, the first thing we had to re-arrive at in the aftermath of that event, was the fact that no matter who you are or where you live or where you go in the world, trials and tragedies and struggles and all the sadnesses of life are unavoidable. They happen all over the place to all kinds of people. Now the reason why we came to that conclusion is because we decided as a congregation, just imagine if you were part of the leadership of that church, how would you deal with the weeks that lay ahead? I didn't know, you know, you don't get trained in seminary or Bible college how to deal with this kind of event, with massacres and tragedies. And so what we decided to do was to, as a congregation, to re-examine all the things that we say we believe. We put it all under the prism of this particular event. And we wanted to see whether what we believed could stand up to the test, and whether we could integrate this thing that happened to us, whether we could integrate it into our faith framework. We wanted to see if we could do that. And so we began to examine the nature of evil and examine the nature of suffering and tragedy in the world. And we discovered that, first of all, it's unavoidable. There's a verse in the Bible that says that man is born to trouble as surely as the sparks fly upward. In other words, it's natural for sparks from a fire to go upwards, to fly upwards. So it is natural for man in his fallen nature to land up with problems and trouble. And so we discovered that trials are unavoidable. And as we began to examine the Bible and examine our faith, we came again to the early chapters of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, which tells us about a great and a glorious God who created a wonderful universe and a wonderful world and placed our forefathers into that wonderful world of his, and they rebelled against him. And as a result of that rebellion against God, his judgment fell upon the world. His curse fell upon the world, not only upon the people concerned, but upon the very world itself. So we live in a fallen world with fallen natures. And the idea of human nature being fallen is not a popular idea today, because everybody around will tell you that human nature is essentially good. And of course there is a lot of good in human nature, because we're created in God's image. And God is good, so people do lots of good things, and there is a lot of good in human nature. But essentially, deep down inside, we are fallen creatures. We're no longer what we were when God created us. There's been a fall downwards. And so we came face to face again with the imperfections of human nature. And we began to understand again how it was possible for human beings to do the things that they do to each other. We had to ask ourselves, why do these things happen? Why are all these parties fighting each other like this? Why can't they wait for the ballot box? Why do they have to hack each other to death with machetes or set fire to their shacks and houses and buildings in the townships? That's what they were doing. They were necklacing people. Some of you can remember that horrible practice where they would take an old motor car tire and fill it with petrol, hang it around someone's neck and set it alight. They would do that to their political opponents. Can you imagine anything as cruel and barbaric as that? What is it in human nature that actually makes people do that? What is it that makes people fight? Why are there wars in the world? Why do people live with such malice in their hearts, such anger and such hatred in their hearts and in their lives? And on a more personal scale, you can think about family situations that you may be familiar with, where there's tremendous abuse and violence and tremendous hostility, where people live with conflict all the time. And you've got to ask yourself sooner or later, was it meant to be like this? I mean, is this the way we are supposed to live? Is this the way that life is supposed to be? So we ask those questions. And the only explanation that we came to that made sense to us was the explanation the Bible gives us, that we are no longer a perfect people, but we live with imperfect natures. We live with an inner frailty. We live with inner compulsions to do what is wrong. We live with broken relationships. And why is that? Because the relationship with a capital R has been broken. Our relationship with God. And when the relationship with a capital R is broken, then we lose all sense of proportion, and all the relationships of the small R are broken as well. And that's why people live the way they do. And we as a congregation came to terms with that. And so we were able to integrate what happened into our faith framework by realizing that what the Bible said all along is right. Human beings tend to be evil and wicked and malicious with each other rather than kind, although there are many kind people in the world who do good things to each other as well. But when the covers are taken off, there's a kind of a madness that happens. You know about it when you read about what happened in Rwanda in the 1990s, when there was just a sort of a madness that went on in the country, when people killed each other, even in the churches. We had the Archbishop of Rwanda in Cape Town speaking at some of our meetings, and he said, people have often asked me, how could people do what they did in Rwanda? And the Archbishop, looking at the congregation, said, it's very simple. He said, They come with all of their Western explanations. They come with all of their great theories. But he said, we in Rwanda, we believe in the devil. That's what he said to us. And so we discover, I don't know if any of you can recall this, but many years ago, New York City had a massive blackout. And during that blackout, Time magazine reported it. It was like something switched off in people's hearts. They went absolutely berserk in New York City. And they trashed the shops and looted the shops. And New York City was turned into chaos when the lights went out. Well, the lights have gone out in the human race, and that's why we're able to do the things that we do to each other. And we came to terms again with the Bible's doctrine, the Bible's teaching about the fallenness of human nature. That's the first great lesson that we found that we embraced again, that we found was true and stood the test of what had happened to us. The second thing that we had to come to terms with is that we had to sort of find a way around the fact that our sufferings are not always explained. You know, sufferings happen and sometimes it seems absolutely random. Somebody's killed in a car accident and it seems random. Some baby dies, some young person dies at very early age and it seems random. And so, for us living in this world today, things seem to be random. And they're not explained to us. People always want to know why. Now, here's an interesting thing. I cannot remember, during all the weeks that followed that event in our church, one person from our congregation asking the question why. Because they've been schooled for years to believe the Bible. And so, apart from the fact that we were re-examining our faith, nobody raised that question as a serious philosophical question. But people outside of the church did. The newspapers did. The media raised that question. They raised the question, why? And many people outside of the church took umbrage with us because we offered forgiveness to the perpetrators. So there were many letters to the newspaper condemning us as a church. And I got a folder of hate mail that thick from people who wrote letters who thought that by forgiving people we were condoning what they had done. We didn't condone at all, because Christians believe in justice. We believe that the perpetrators should have been brought to justice. We believe that. We wanted them to be brought to justice, but at another level, there was a Christian response to them which we were giving, and that was the response of forgiveness. But we had no answers to, we couldn't explain why these things happened. So when you see these posters saying, why does God allow suffering? The answer is that I cannot give you a definitive answer to that, nor can anyone else. I can tell you where it comes from. It comes from humankind's rebellion against God, which has brought his judgment upon us all, so we live in an imperfect world. But I can't tell you why in each and every instance God allows suffering in your life or this one's life or that one's life. But I do know this, that we had to actually come to terms with who God was during that time. We had to ask ourselves, now, let's see if what we believed about God stands the test of what had happened to us. And so while we couldn't answer the why questions, and we had our nights of pain, and our nights of suffering, and our nights of anguish and grieving, and lots of weeping, and our sad times, we came to terms with the fact that if God is God, if he is truly as great as the Bible says he is, as the Christians say he is, if he is the true great creator of the universe, and he's got everything under his control, there's only one of two things that can be possible about him. Either this God, with all of his great power and all of his sovereign great power, is a good God or he's a bad God. You can't have it both ways. Now, if he's a bad God, if he's got all this power and he's a bad God, that means we live in a random universe. We're in the hands of a capricious monster. There's no point to anything. There's no final justice in the world. There's no final rationale behind the universe if God is capricious and willful and evil. You might as well go home, pull the shutters down, and blow your brains out. There's no point in living if such a God rules this universe. But if there is such a great God, and he created this vast universe in which our planet is just a tiny little blob, and we specks of dust on this planet, and we are part of His universe, and He is a good God, and He allows these bad things to happen, then the only conclusion we could come to as a congregation, and remember we were grieving deeply at the time, is that there is an aspect to God's character which is inscrutable. In other words, we cannot understand everything there is about God. God does not reveal all that He is to us as human beings. And, you know, we talked about it as a congregation, as church members to each other. Just imagine, here we are in this vast universe, on this tiny little pinprick of a planet, and here we are, tiny little creatures of dust, and here we are raising our little fists of dust in the face of Almighty God, saying, "You better answer to us." But God doesn't answer to us. In the Bible we have several illustrations of that. The book of Job is one great illustration where a righteous and a godly man goes through all kinds of struggles. And at the end God reveals Himself to this man, but He never gives Job a reason for why he went through the struggles that he went through. So we decided that we were going to concentrate on what we did know about God, not what we didn't know. And we found out three things that we know about God that were very important to us at the time. The first is, we came to the conclusion that the Bible says God is a good God, and we believed it. Now, people thought that we were daft. They say, "How can your God be good if He allows this to happen to you?" And we remember that God has promised that all things work together for good to those that love Him and are called according to His purpose. Now, that's a trite statement. And when you say to people who are going through sufferings, they shrug it off. They say, "You make me angry when you talk like that to me." But you know, those words are very profound. And when you're going through deep, deep grief and you really believe them, they become bedrock for you. And so we believe those words. We didn't know how God was going to bring good out of what had happened, but I'll tell you how in a moment. We didn't know at the time how, but we believed essentially He was a good God who has great overarching purposes which we cannot understand. And that out of it all, He's working His own great purposes so that at the end of the day we'll have a new world. And we were part of that. We were part of the suffering of this present world. But we couldn't give an exact answer to the why questions, but we did know that God was a good God. We concluded that God was an inscrutable God. That is, that we couldn't understand all of His ways. We didn't know exactly how He always worked. And we also concluded that He was a purposeful God, that He doesn't allow anything to happen that does not have a purpose attached to it. So we went through our nights of pain. We went through our nights of agony. We went through our anguish at the time. But all the time we hung on to what we did know about God, and we refused to waste our energy, which we needed for the grieving that we were doing. We refused to waste that energy in asking unanswerable questions. You know, friends, when you keep on asking the unanswerable questions, it eventually leads you into bitterness. It leads you into a trap, so you never get out of it. And so we decided not to go that route. We wouldn't go down that road. We'd be honest with ourselves and honest with our questions. But if there's inscrutability, we acknowledged inscrutability. We embraced it and said, we'll trust ourselves into the hands of this God. Then the second lesson that we learned, and the second thing we had to come to terms with, is that the Bible teaches us that the sufferings and trials that we encounter often test our faith. Now let me tell you that lots of people who aren't Christians go through sufferings and trials as well. And they are tested in their own way. And many of your young men on a war front at the moment, many of them are exhibiting great bravery. And people who are tested sometimes go through tremendous hardships and terrible times, and they come out as fine metal. They are tested. Their bravery is without question. Their endurance is without question. They have got iron wills and great integrity and great character. But we're not talking about that at the moment, because you don't have to be a Christian to have great character like that or to have bravery like that. We're talking about this business of believing in God and believing in Jesus, which many people find incomprehensible in our world today. They find it something that is sort of very airy-fairy today, not grounded today. And so it was like the world was watching us, because the whole media was reporting every move of the church for the following weeks. And we felt that we were on display all the time. We were in the eyes of the media all the time. And we recognized that we were going through a time of great testing and trial. And what we needed to do was to prove to the watching world that what we believed is true and stands us in good stead in a time of great darkness and trouble and tragedy such as we were going through at that time. And I often illustrate it in this way. I say to people, as I've said to some meetings here this past week, just imagine that for a moment you grew up in a family where you were a golden child. By golden child, I mean that you were a child who never ever had a day's bad health. You never had a family who ever fought or ever had any arguments or any bickering. There were no financial problems. You grew up as a golden child. You never had a single day's illness in your life. You never had teething problems. You never had nappy rash. You never had the mumps. You never had measles. You never had any of those things. And you grew up and you went through your childhood years and you were a grade A student in all your schooling. When you went to university, you were a grade A student. You were a great sports person. You were popular with everyone. You were beautiful and good looking. And you never had a single problem with anybody. And then at university, you meet this terrific young guy, and he comes out of a golden family where he's never had a day's illness in his life. He's never had any sicknesses, any diseases in his life. He never had nappy rash or anything like that when he was a baby. He grew up to be this wonderful young sports hero, and at university, he accomplished in all of his studies. The two of you meet and fall in love, and you have a fairy tale wedding. And then you have these two golden children who grow up in your home, and they never have a day's illness in their lives. And they grow up these wonderful children who pass all the exams, and they're never sick, and you never have any financial worries. You never have a single thing that ever goes wrong in your life until eventually around about the age of 107 or 108, you close your eyes one night and you quietly die and land and wake up the next morning in heaven. Wouldn't it be wonderful if your life was like that? But life's not like that. But if it was like that, let me ask you this question. You are Christians. How would you ever prove to anybody that you are a believer in Jesus Christ? You could say you were, but how could you prove it? You could claim it, but how could you prove it? You see, we can only really prove that what we believe works when life takes a turn against us, when the road takes a twist, when things don't work out, and we're suddenly confronted by all of the unpredictabilities of life and the way we react. And it was during that time that the world was watching us, that God enabled us to maintain a kind of an equilibrium and a stability in our church that amazed the watching world in South Africa at that time. And we realized that God had called us to be a witness to Him at that time. Now, the next thing I want to say is this, is that we discovered that God is with us in our trials and that He brought good out of it. And I want to explain to you how. It's very difficult for me to explain this part of my talk because I'm entering into an emotional phase of what happened to us that I find sometimes difficult to talk about. But when I say that God was with us, my friends, I've got no scientific evidence for that. I can't prove it to you in a test tube. I can only tell you what happened to us. And you must remember, it's not one man's testimony. But we've got a congregation of nearly 3,000 or 4,000 people back at home who will tell you what happened to us at that time. So when I say that God was with us, you must believe me that I'm telling you the absolute truth. I feel sorry for people who have no faith in God. Sorry for people who have no Savior to turn to. And sorry for people who have no foundations they can stand on, who face life struggles and troubles all alone. It must be an awful sensation. There's a verse in the Bible that says that when you pass through the waters, I will be with you and they will not overflow you. Well, during those days, we passed through the waters and we found the truth of those words, that they did not overflow us. They did not drown us. You know, Jesus once said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, I do not give to you as the world gives." You know, if you're lucky and you grow up in a happy home and things go your way, you can have a kind of a peace that the world gives you. But the moment things go wrong, that peace is snatched away from you. But when you're dealing with Jesus, He gives you things He never takes back again. And one of them is the sense of His presence. And we had the sense of God's presence with us in a way that is very hard to explain to you. I tell people about the Wednesday night after that event. We used to have huge midweek Bible study meetings in our church with hundreds of people coming. And on that cold and wet Wednesday night after the event, with the mass funerals awaiting us the next day, and my head feeling like a football, and feeling very stressed and anxious, I said to our staff team, the police had just removed their cordons and our women had come in, cleaned the church up, thrown carpets over the bloodstains, replaced the broken pews with chairs. I said to our staff team, we'll go home tonight, there'll be no Bible study, nobody will come. The whole country was in mourning. People, the whole country was in mourning over what had happened. They were absolutely dumbstruck by our response, but they mourned with us. The whole country was in mourning. The neighborhood was in mourning. Our neighbors around the church were in mourning. And the whole country was in a state of mourning and quietness and grief over what had happened. The political party responsible was condemned in such a way they were wiped right out of the election. They weren't able to stand at all. And that Wednesday night, out of the darkness and out of the gloom and out of the rain, about 1,200 people streamed out of our car park and sat in our church. That's about the size of this auditorium, 1,200, I believe, this place seats. They came in silently without saying a word. They came in solidly and just sat in their seats and sat there. And I stood there dumbfounded. I didn't know what to say to them. I had no Bible studies or lectures or talks prepared. I felt as if I was being crushed by a heavy burden at the time because of the events of the next day and the funerals and all the emotions that would be released at the funerals. And sitting all by himself in a corner, there was a little Muslim man sitting with a hat on his head, and I went over to him and introduced myself. He told me he was a bank manager who had come to sit in solidarity with us. We had groups of Muslim leaders and Jewish leaders who came to us at that time to be in solidarity with us and to express their condolences. I welcomed him and thanked him for it, and then I got behind a podium like this, and before me was a crowd. Just imagine this whole hall totally full. Crowd of people standing before me, and I didn't know what to say to them. I was so overcome with emotion, I felt I wanted to weep. I couldn't really speak. And at that moment, I had this distinct impression. It's only an impression. You can call it emotionalism, you can call it what you like. I'm not trying to tell you lies or trying to manipulate you in any way. I'm telling you that I'm giving you a testimony. I felt that if I reached out my hand like that, I would have touched Jesus Christ. The whole congregation felt like that. We had the most amazing experience of God's presence with us during those days. You know, those are experiences that you can't use in an argument for Christianity, because skeptics don't believe it. You can't share an experience like that with people if they're skeptical, because they don't know what we're talking about. They can't enter into it with us. You know the expression sitting on the edge of your seat? Well, the news media asked me if I thought people would come to church the next day. I told them I didn't know. The next Sunday, I told them I didn't know. I couldn't even think about that. And the following Sunday, our church at a squeeze could seat 2,000 people. The following Sunday, about 3,500 people turned up. And they all sat for weeks. For weeks they came. Broke every fire rule. Sitting in the aisles and in the windowsills, everywhere. And here we are, a traumatized team of staff, and we've got to now talk to these people and speak to them and teach them from the Bible and try and bring coherence into this event. And do you know that when I got up to the podium to speak, the whole congregation lurched forward and sat on the edge of their seats. There was such a hunger. You know, you would have thought that people would have turned away from God. That's why the media asked us that question. They said, will anyone come back to church? You know what, people? They didn't turn away from God. They turned to God. That is what happened. When the crunch came, people discovered that there was no one else to turn to and no one else to whom they could seek for answers. They came to the church and listened to the Bible being taught. Do you know that all around the country, anybody who was known to be a Christian, anybody, was asked by somebody or somebodies why that happened to that church, and they were given opportunities to share their faith. In the 3 months following that event, we had over 1,000 people who came to our church office to ask if we could help them find the way to salvation. So instead of turning people away, people were turned to God, and it became one of the greatest evangelistic events in the history of South Africa. More than that, God used that event and two other events that happened after it to influence the whole political process, so that the violence almost immediately stopped. Almost immediately was brought to a standstill. The parties were shamed. All the people fighting were shamed. And they all went into hiding. And there was hardly any more violence after that. And the political parties were able to get themselves together, and they brought things to finality, so that the following year in April we were able to have our elections, which saw Nelson Mandela come to power as our first black state president. And so God overruled all the evil of that day, and brought good out of it. Although if you'd asked us at the time, what good is God going to bring out of this? We could never have told you. You know, there's something illogical about it all. How can we say good is going to come out of evil? And yet it happens that way because God is the controller of the universe. And we discovered that God was with us in a way in which we could not explain, we could not articulate. I had a group of newspaper people, international people who came up to my study one day, just before the funerals. They said to me, can you please explain to us what is going on this church campus? We don't understand it. We cover stories all over the world, but we've never had an experience like this here, where there's no panic. There's lots of tears, but there's no panic. There's no sense of great anger. We don't understand it. And I said to them, I can't explain that to you, because trying to explain that to you is like trying to describe a sunset to a dying person, to a blind person. I said, what you need to do is go and talk to the people and just write whatever you find. And as I'm talking to them, they, the newspaper people, the journalists, international journalists, some from this country, their tears were running down their faces as I'm talking to them. It was a time of great emotion for us all, not only because of the deaths and the shock, but because of this overwhelming sense of the presence of God with us during those weeks and months that ensued. God is with us in our trials. And the last thing I want to say to you tonight is this, is that we also had to come to terms with the fact that there was a message in what had happened to us. And we had to take heed of that message, of what had happened to us that night. And the message is, of course, is that life is very, very uncertain, and that we cannot guarantee tomorrow at all. Here we are living our lives, minding our own business, doing what we do every day, and within 30 seconds, the lives of countless numbers of people were changed. In 30 seconds of bloodshed, their lives were changed. So trials and troubles and sadnesses and all of these sufferings that we encounter in the world helped us to remember that we are living with a very fragile lifespan in a fragile world, and we've got to make some serious decisions about what we're going to do with our lives. We remembered again as a congregation, as we discussed these things amongst ourselves and as we preached it from the pulpit, that all of us have only got one shot at life. Do you know that, friend? You've only got one shot at life. I've only got one shot at life. One chance to get things right. I've only got this one life, and it'll soon be passed. And we became very, very aware of that during those days. And during this one life, I've only got this life in which I can hear the gospel. This life in which I'm going to decide what to do about God. This life in which I'm going to decide what to do about Jesus Christ. We've only got this one life to get it right. Do you know that when the killers left the church and fled, and all the people had fallen over in the pews and they got themselves up, can you imagine? We had the children across the way in the children's center. The youth leaders locked the doors when they heard the bombs go off so the kids wouldn't run out and meet these killers. And when they opened the doors and the children heard the bombs, what do you think they were thinking of? They were thinking of, where's my mom and dad? And what do you think the parents were thinking of lying on the floor behind the pews? If you were a parent, your child was over there, what would you be thinking when these men ran out of the church? You'd be thinking, are they going to my children? And so when they fled and everybody got up and the children came out of the children's center that we have, and the adults got up off the ground and all ran and met each other, you know, my friends, there was such an immense release of an emotional dynamic. It's hard to actually describe unless you actually see it. As people hugged each other, parents and children found each other, husbands and wives found each other in the crowd, friends found each other. There was a moment of focus in which we suddenly realized what the important things in life really were, and that we've only got this one life to make sure they remain our priorities. And during those days, I formulated a little 5-minute rule for myself, which I try very hard to live by. I don't always succeed, but I try. And that is that if I knew I was going to die in 5 minutes' time, what would be important to me? I can tell you what wouldn't be important. What wouldn't be important to me is the ding in my motor car that somebody gave me in the parking area at the shopping mall. What wouldn't be important to me is who won the last argument. What wouldn't be important to me is what other people think of me. What would be important is my character, my integrity, and my family, and above all, my relationship with God. These were the things that came into sharp focus in those moments and during the days after that event. And that made us think again about our relationship with God and our eternal salvation? Is this life all we've got? Is this the world? This world all we've got? This kind of world that we live in? This kind of world so full of bloodshed and hatred and violence and unpredictability? Is this it? Is this our lot in life? Is this all there is? No, it couldn't be. So we examined the scriptures again, and we came again face to face with the man who suffered more than any man has ever suffered. The man of sorrows, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the Son of the living God. We examined his life again. We talked about his own sufferings. We remembered how he was taken out of a garden of prayer. How he was tried illegally in the middle of the night. How he was beaten and whipped. How he was taken to a cross, out to a hill outside of Jerusalem. And there spread-eagled on a Roman cross. And there the hills of Palestine echoed to the thud of Roman hammers on Roman nails. And they hoisted him up to hang suspended between heaven and earth. And people who passed by beat their breasts. And they said, he said he was the Son of God. If he's the Son of God, why doesn't he come down from the cross? And we'll believe on him. They did not understand that there wasn't a Roman nail forged anywhere in the empire who could have kept him on that cross. He said himself he could call for 12 legions of angels and they would rescue him. But he went to the cross voluntarily for us. And what did he do? He suffered there. But what are we talking about when we talk about sufferings? Friends, many people suffered on crosses in those days. Before Jesus and after Jesus. Jesus was suffering in a unique and a special way. He was taking into his own body the justice and the wrath of his Father so that he could open a doorway back to God for us. He was doing for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. He was making an atonement for our sins. And in some way that I don't understand, and perhaps you can't understand either, he gathered up into his own sufferings all the sufferings of our broken world. And then we know that he was buried and he rose again on the third day. We're going to be celebrating that in just a week's time. And then he ascended to heaven and he sent his Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Who is here with us tonight? He's here. He's in your row. He's by your seat this very night. And what is his role? His role is to work in your heart and your conscience and your mind to testify that the things you are hearing is true. His role is to persuade you, to help you, to open your understanding, to help you to say in your heart, this is what I believe, and this is the one I want to follow, and this is the one I want to be my king. And so we followed the trail of the man of sorrows and discovered that there was someone who suffered far worse than anybody in this world has ever suffered. So deep was his suffering that God drew a blanket of darkness across it all for 3 hours. And out of the darkness came that awful cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there we have just a glimpse, just the tiniest of glimpses into the profound suffering that the Lord Jesus Christ went through on our behalf. And we discovered as a congregation that this kind of thing requires a response. If these things are true, it requires a response. If it's not true, dear friends, we are the most deluded people in the world. If it's not true, then Jesus must have been the greatest fraud who ever lived. But if it is true, then this must demand from me some kind of a response. And so people found themselves surrendering again to the truth of Jesus as Lord and Savior, embracing him. Thousands across the country embraced Jesus Christ as Savior. As I said, 1,000 people in 3 months at our church did the same. People in the pews on Sunday reaffirmed their faith because they realized that when the chips were down, when life came into focus without all the clutter that we have in our lives, suddenly here's the truth above all truths. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Oh, I'm so grateful he saved me. I'm just a sinner like everyone else. That doesn't mean I do the worst things it's possible to do. It just means that I was a rebel against him. I didn't believe in him. But he opened my eyes that I could see him. And maybe he's opened your eyes that you could see him. And maybe he's opening your eyes at this moment. But friends, if the story I'm telling you is true, if it's not true, then tar and feather me and send me out of town. But if it is true, and you can check it up all on the internet, it's all there. If it is true, then surely any reasonable thinking person must say, this makes me want to make a response. I've got to respond in some way. What responses can you make? Well, you can say, it's got no relevance to me. I feel nothing. I don't sense anything. And it doesn't bother me. I'll go home tonight. I'll enjoy my beer and my TV, and that's that. You can do that. Or else, if you're an honest thinking person, you can say, I've got to do something special tonight. I've either got to surrender my life to Christ, and in my heart tonight, in an instant, in my chair, decide to be a Christian. Or I've got to tighten my grip. I've got to find out more about Him. I've got to find out if this is true. And if it is true, I've got to bring meaning to my life and become His follower. So what I want to invite you to do tonight is just that. Is to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior and become His follower. And how do you do that? You don't do that by crawling on hands and knees to some shrine. You don't do that by climbing to the top of the building and yelling, Lord God, save me. No, you don't do that. You reach out to Him with your heart. You reach out to Him by faith, by trusting Him inside. The inside of you reaches out to Him through your mind. And you can do that right in your chair where you are now. Without saying a loud word, you can say to Him, Lord, I'm calling upon You. If this is true, if this is the Jesus who stood by those people in Cape Town, I want to be Your follower. Will You please save me tonight? Call upon Him now, while you're sitting in your seat. Say it in your head. Jesus, please help me to be Your follower from tonight on. Oh, friends, please, don't let apathy get in the way, or shyness get in the way, or don't let your British reserve get in the way. Right? Be open and honest. Be what you are, British gentlemen, strong and noble. That's how we in South Africa have always seen you guys, as a sort of noble people, honest, standing up for what is right. And if what I'm saying to you is right, then stand up for it tonight. And that's why I want to draw your attention again to this little leaflet that I pointed out to you earlier on. And if you open the leaflet, it may be a bit dark for you to see now, but if you open the leaflet to that flap that can tear off, if you put your name and address down there, you can tick a block that may be applicable to you. The one block says, I would like to speak to a Christian leader. And you can tick that block. Or you can say, I would like to find out more about Jesus Christ. And you can tick that block. And the third block says, I become a Christian. And you can tick that block. Maybe you have been a Christian for a long time, but you want to reaffirm that. You can tick that block. Maybe you're not sure exactly how to become a Christian. You can still tick that block. Say, I want to be a Christian. I become a Christian. You can tick that block. Now, what do you do with this when you finish with? Well, you tear it off. And this is what I'd like to ask you to do. I would like to ask you to bring those response forms down to me here in the front. You know why I'm standing in the front? I'd love to shake your hand. I'm here as a guest. I'm here this weekend, then I'm gone. And I would count it a great honor to shake your hand as you gave me your name and address. And Tim, who was here with me, and other helpers will be along here as well in case there are a few people around us. You can meet any one of them and give them this form. And what are we going to do with that form? I'll tell you what I'm going to do. If you give me your name and address on this particular response form, when I get back to South Africa at the end of next week, I would have the greatest privilege, the greatest joy to write you a personal letter of encouragement. I do this wherever I go. I write to the people I preach to. And if you give me your name and address, I would count it an honor and a privilege to write to you, to encourage you in your faith in Jesus Christ. And with my letter will come a copy of this little book I pointed out to you earlier on. It's called Crossing the Line, because if you tick this, you're crossing a line. And I want to explain to you what that means. And it would be my joy to send that to you from Cape Town. You have to give it a week or two, of course, you understand, to get to you, but it will get to you. And of course, what the ministers here would like to do is get your name and address so they can help you and invite you to come to a study course so you can find out more about what Christianity really is. But will you take a moment to tick one of those blocks, to fill it in? And will you tear it off? Will you come and bring it to me? Will you shake my hand tonight? I'm a stranger. You've got to be kind to strangers. come and shake my hand tonight and let me meet you. Give that form to me or one of the others standing here, and let's make this a moment to remember, an irrevocable moment where we cross a Rubicon, where we never go back again, and we enter into a new life, a new era, and a new hope. Let me close by saying this to you. You know, one of these days Jesus is coming back again, and the world will be renewed. This world, which is your home, my home, is going to be given back to us in a new form when he comes back again. You know, right at the end of The Lord of the Rings, one of the characters says to the other one, who he thought was dead, he says, "I thought you were dead, but now you're alive. I thought I was dead, but now I'm alive." Then he says, "Do you think all the sad things are going to become untrue?" You know, the Bible's answer to that is yes. Yes. All the sad things are going to become untrue. I want you to be part of that world. Oh, please be part of it tonight. Sign that form. Give it to me. Let's start a new walk together. Give me the privilege of staying in touch with you. Well, thank you very much for hearing me tonight, and thank you for having me. I appreciate it very much indeed. I'm going to ask Tim, will you come and conclude the meeting for us?